Okay, we're looking at the kingdom warfare, and we're considering the whole aspect of how the kingdom of God impacts the domain of Satan. You know, in Colossians, Paul writes that he's giving thanks to the Father, who has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his dear Son. And so you see there the contrast between the two. Some people have called it the two kingdoms, and in a way it could be called a kingdom of the evil one, but more often in the Bible it's described as the domain of darkness. I used to teach on the kingdom of God and the kingdom of darkness, and I used to have two circles. This is the kingdom of God and here's the kingdom of darkness. I did it once that way, and afterwards I thought, hang on a minute, the kingdom of darkness isn't equal to the kingdom of God, because, you know, I just drew two circles the same size. So after that, I had a nice circle that was squeezing out and displacing the kingdom of darkness, or the domain of darkness, which I prefer to call it, because the evil one is not a king. He's a prince of the power of the air, but he's not king overall like Jesus is. So the word gives us those two domains, two places where we have a ruler. And if you think about the characteristics of God's kingdom, what I chose to do was simply to use the gifts of the fruit of the Spirit, because they are evidences, aren't they, of God's Spirit at work in us. So I think the kingdom of God will be evidenced by love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And therefore, if the church is going to become an agent of the kingdom, we ought to see those things flowing in the church, didn't we? Because that's the fruit of the Spirit, and that's characteristic of the kingdom of God. But when I was thinking about what's characteristic of the domain of darkness, I went two routes. One is, first of all, to pick out the flesh, the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians 5, in those same verses that we just read, the characteristics of God's kingdom. But before that, just before that, Paul highlights the works of the flesh. He says, the works of the flesh are manifest, which are. And then if you just listen to this a moment, you can see it's not simply, obviously the flesh in the New Testament is human nature without God. But when human nature is without God, then all manner of other evil spirits are at work. You never have a vacuum for very long in the world. Either the Lord is going to be reigning, or the evil one's going to be trying to come in. So the works of the flesh that Paul lists here, let me just remind you of them. Immorality, impurity, Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factors, envy, drunkenness, and orgies. Well, I don't think you can have that lot without the evil one being evident in it, could you? And I actually grouped them off. So the first few, immorality, impurity, sensuality, are sins of the body, and they dishonor our sexuality. Idolatry, sorcery, are sins of the spirit, because they dishonor God. Enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissension, factions, and envy are sins of the soul, and they dishonor our relationships. And drunkenness and orgies are again sins of the body, which dishonor our appetites. So those sins of the flesh, they are characteristic of when the evil one is there. But what is even more powerful, I think, is looking at the plagues of Egypt. Because Moses is a type of Christ. We know that. There are many types of Christ in the Old Testament, but Moses is a type of Christ. And Moses led the Israelites out of Egypt. And if you remember, it's been said by people over many years that when you read what the magicians of Egypt were able to accomplish, you know they had very strong and dark occult powers. And it's been traditionally known, even to this day, people have talked, I've talked to Christians who've lived in Egypt or been to Egypt, who say somehow at the heart there's some very dark stuff in the occult, because it was traditionally in their culture, goes back millennia. So in Egypt there were very dark powers, which when when they were just dominating the Israelites and everything was going the Egyptians' way, they would just clamp down on them, you remember, and killing the newborn babies, and they were doing all this. When the Israelites, through Moses, challenge the Pharaoh to come out of Egypt, then you begin to see these dark powers manifesting. And sometimes that's true of people. I mean, obviously, Pharaoh, to some degree, gave Moses room, because Moses was the adopted son of Pharaoh's daughter, you remember, probably the previous Pharaoh. But he would have respected him to some degree when he came in to plead to take the Israelites away to worship the Lord. But soon you see this opposition. And the magicians of Egypt did all manner of things, you remember, don't you? You remember what the plagues of Egypt were? And what it was these plagues show us the effect of the occult powers. Now, obviously God sent these plagues, but it's like God says, okay, this is what you want. If you want darkness rather than light, then this is what it's all about. And the plagues of Egypt show us that. Obviously the Egyptian magicians were able to counterfeit a lot of those plagues also, which showed how deep their magic was. So let's think about what the plagues were. The first one was turning water to blood, you remember? And in the Nile, the water was turned to blood, or the appearance of blood, or the chemical makeup of blood, but it led to foulness, death, and corruption. The fish all died, they all rotted, and it was all horrible, horrible. Instead of nice, clean, sparkling water, it was foul. And that was the first thing. And we know that the kingdom of the evil one, the domain of the evil one, is a foul place. And all sorts of foul things come out of it. That's why sometimes when we read these things that are happening on the news, my spirit groans. I'm sure yours does too. And I was telling people recently, when this article was written that said that Roger, you know, didn't believe in hell or whatever. It's absolute rubbish, because we do. And I literally, a few days before, had watched, it was just a documentary, and we came upon it partly by mistake. It was about a woman who forgave the Nazis. And she's now in her 80s, and she publicly forgave a Nazi camp attendant person. Now, he wasn't the person who caused her most suffering. The person who caused most suffering was Dr. Mengele, if you may have heard of him. He was a completely vile doctor. How could a doctor, a medical man, have become so evil and twisted that, you remember, he would go among the Jewish people coming to concentration camps, and he'd pick out twins, identical twins, because he was fascinated. He'd had a professor who'd done a bit of study on twins, and he thought he would. But instead of doing, you know, any kind of healthy study, he would literally operate on them. In one case, he tried to create Siamese twins by literally fusing together two twins. It's so horrendous. I probably ought to tell you the results of that, but he did such dreadful, dreadful things. And this woman who forgave, she had been a twin. She had made up her mind on the first day, which shows how God honors people who will rise up. Because apparently she came in the very first day, she was shown into this place where the children were to be. She went to the latrines at the end of the block, and there were dead bodies of children lying around everywhere.
She was only about six.
She might have been about eight, but she was only a child. And she said she realized that they were sent there to die, she and her sister, just like that. And she then said, I'm not going to die, I'm getting through this. And I think even just that, I'm just making a comment that, you know, it says in Proverbs, the spirit of a person will sustain their infirmity, but a wounded spirit who can bear. In other words, it's very important as believers that we have strong spirit, that we have a strong spirit. Not that we have to become strong personalities out there, but we have to have a strong spirit, that we will not be overcome by evil. We will overcome evil with good. Now, even if that means we die in the process, that doesn't necessarily mean we've been overcome. But I'm just saying, this girl, even as a child, made that decision. She made that vow. And she did. She and her sister both survived, which was an absolute miracle if you hear all the things that happened. But what I'm saying is that when I read some of the things that guy did, my spirit was so repelled that I literally said to God, God, if there is not a hell where that guy will burn for however long you decide, then there is no justice in the world. I mean, maybe you think I'm a vindictive person because of that, but I couldn't possibly have said, I forgive you and I won't give you any punishment for that. He did this over a period of time, and he must have known what he was doing. And there is evil in the world, isn't there? There are evil people. Now, I don't say that we, if I, you know, if I were, if I had been, had suffered at his hands, my duty would be to forgive him, and I would have found God's grace to forgive him. In a sense, I do. But I'm just saying, I still think, I believe in the justice of God. I believe there is a punishment for the wicked, for the deeds done in the body. I believe that totally. So, and I have good authority for believing it, since it's in the Word. But when we are here in our Christian lives today, we therefore are going to, the kingdom of God is going to impact the domain of darkness. And the first thing I mentioned, plagues of Egypt, the first plague was water to blood, the second one was frogs. And frogs have always been symbols of uncleanness, sexual impurity. You find them in mythologies and so on, that frogs are seen like that. Now, poor little creatures, but that's what they become images of. You know, there's some fairy story about a princess who had frogs coming out of her mouth. Well, that's because she was speaking foul things. That's so she had to be delivered from that. Anyway, frogs. There is uncleanness, and there is sexual uncleanness in the domain of darkness, because obviously God created human beings, and he created us to be his representatives in the world, to be in the image of God, and so the enemy loves to twist it. So gnats is the next one. There was a plague of gnats, you remember? And gnats, if you've ever walked along a riverbank and there's a swarm of gnats, you're constantly bashing yourself, brushing them away, because they bite you or they buzz around you, and they're irritating. And you know, when you encounter the domain of darkness, when you have the Holy Spirit, you often find a kind of irritation. Now, this is an interesting one I've always found, because a sense of unrest as well. Because often we feel irritated by somebody because we are fleshly people and they just don't happen to be our kind of people. But there are other people who cause you irritation because there's something demonic there. It took me a while as a Christian and somebody serving the Lord, it took me a while to realize that's why sometimes I feel an intense irritation at people. But, you know, I found that pastorally, I got past it by recognizing that what I was experiencing was irritation of the spirit because they had demonic powers. It enabled me to forgive them and to reach out to them all the same. Do you see what I mean? Much more than if I just thought, I just don't like that person. Often I didn't like them, but that's beside the point, isn't it? We are called to love people. But sometimes that irritation, and you have to recognize it, otherwise you wonder what's happening to you. Why do you constantly feel irritated at that or this or the other? And we have to bring it to the Lord, because otherwise we just become irritable people, don't we? Especially in the world we live in and what we're dealing with. So irritation and unrest, that's very much an evidence of the domain of darkness. And then flies was the next plague, and you'd thought it's bad enough having gnats. So flies are different. Flies don't keep stinging you and biting you, but what they do, you know, if you sat and you've had a fly buzzing around the room, it drives you mad, doesn't it? You know, because you can't really concentrate. Flies around your head, and if you've got a whole swarm of them, they're doing that all the time. And I think it speaks of confusion. You can get totally confused and distracted by having flies around you all the time. And when the enemy is there working, then we can feel a sense of confusion. And I think we need to recognize this, because when you're doing spiritual work, like you might be talking to somebody evangelistically, and then they might ask you something or say something. Maybe you haven't had this experience, but you feel just totally confused. You think, I don't know what to say yet. Don't know what the answer is. You just lose your train somehow or other, your train of thought. But oftentimes it's because the enemy is there. And I found this a great deal in pastoral ministry, that you sit down to talk and pray with someone, and then they start telling you all their issues and so on, and you begin to feel like your head's spinning, and you think, what did they say? What was all that about? Have you ever had that? Because what's happening is you're touching the domain of the enemy. Not that they are totally demon-possessed, we can talk about that in a minute, but because the enemy is there, he is pressing in on them. That's why they have problems. So they want to come to the light, they want to get the help of the Holy Spirit, but because the enemy doesn't want to let them go, he's often there too. So that's what you're feeling. A confusion comes, you can feel irritation, you can feel confusion, and yes, that's what we experience in those kind of encounters with the enemy. But the next plague was the one on the cattle, where the cattle all died. And in the ancient world, cattle were your financial security. material ruin and poverty is, and we see it in nations that are totally, no Christianity is really empowered society. We are, I mean, we've got loads of problems in our country, and that's probably because increasingly over the last probably 50 years there has been unrighteousness coming in, and in the way people, and greed for money. So that's causing problems in our culture. But it has, you know, we know the verse that says righteousness exalts a nation. And it is true that righteous behavior and a God-fearing nation, God-fearing leaders, is going to bring much more security in material terms, which means you don't have to have people dying on the streets of hunger or whatever that so many nations have, where there's just a huge callousness to human life. So material ruin and poverty was another effect of the domain of darkness. The next plague was boils and sores, and that speaks of diseases of various kinds. There is increase in disease, isn't there? I mean, I'm sure we're all aware. I know it may be that when you've lived a long time, you know a lot more people who get awful diseases, but I do think that it's increased. I think there are more people, more. I mean, I heard on the news last night that they mentioned that there's a huge rise in mental disorders, what do they call them?
Psychoses.
Psychoses and things, yeah. Amongst young people and even children. They said the huge rise in mental health issues in children is enormous. And you think, what has happened to our nation? Mm. What on earth has happened to it? Children should be secure. They should be guarded. They should be surrounded by the Spirit of God. They should have the Word of God. And all this kind of stuff is evil. I mean, obviously in young people sometimes it's drugs and things, but even drugs are coming in because of evil people. So we are all the time impacting the domain of darkness. And in our ministry we will be, to the people who come in. There's going to be a load of these things coming up. Hail was another plague, and that speaks to us of disasters and disturbances because it destroyed all the crops, and it was huge. They were hailstones that were enormous. It was a whole freak weather pattern, if you like, and actually freak weather patterns are very much part of our world today. You can't look and hear some of the things happening in our world today without at least asking yourself the question, are we in the last days? Now, we may be or we may not be, because sometimes when the gospel rises up, it brings these things back into order. But we have to say the evil one and his domain is on the rise in our world. Look, I mean, you know, what does Jesus say? You shall hear of earthquakes in various places. Don't be troubled. There are earthquakes constantly being reported in China, in Taiwan, in Nepal, obviously, and where was the other one I heard about recently? But there are huge numbers of these disturbances in the world. Now, maybe it's because our media is, you know, we get to hear a bit more quickly, but the reality is there is more disturbance, weather pattern disturbances. Then there was a whole swarm of locusts, remember, a plague of locusts that ran all over the land, and again they ate all the crops, so it left desolation, devastation, barrenness, it left everything, everything was taken that should be fruitful because the locusts came in. And then the final plague before the last one, the penultimate plague, was darkness, and it said it was a darkness that could be felt. In other words, it was a huge heaviness, and depression and heaviness coming in hugely is an evidence that you are encountering the domain of darkness. Sometimes you encounter it, well, we go into that in a minute, how do we encounter it? Okay, let's go for the final one, as we know, was death of the firstborn. And spiritual and physical death is obviously one of the fruits of the domain of darkness. And it was almost as if God, through Moses, was saying to the Egyptians, this is what you want. If you won't let me go, you will have a withdrawing of the grace of God with which the people of God would have brought, and then you'll have all this stuff. So, but you remember that when they came out of Egypt in order to avoid the death of the firstborn, which God's people didn't receive, they had to take the Passover, they had to celebrate the Passover, and God instituted the Passover. Let me just remind you of those things. First of all, they had the sacrificial lamb, which speaks obviously of our Lord Jesus, whose Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. And they put that blood over the doorposts. Now, what were they doing? They were claiming the power of the blood of that lamb to protect them from the destroyer, because we're told that the destroying angel passed through the land. And God said, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. There will be a protection. The passing over speaks of the Lord sheltering over his people. So where the blood is, there is the protection. I think also when we apply the blood of Jesus, we have to have really received the work of the cross, don't we? We have to know forgiveness for our sins and walking with short accounts before God, because forgiveness and claiming the blood is very key. We often talk about claiming the blood, and I sometimes wonder if everybody knows what we mean by it, but it's kind of one of those phrases that get passed down. They simply mean we lay hold of the concept of the blood of Jesus as our protection. In other words, we're appealing to God on the basis of Jesus died on the cross and his blood was shed for my sins. We often just call it claiming the blood. So sometimes we'll simply say, when we're praying, there's oppression, claim the blood of Jesus over my life. That's perfectly acceptable. That's what the Israelites were doing when they put the blood over the doorposts. That's where they were. But then the next thing I think is also really important was they were told to go into the house with others. It wasn't just, if they were only a tiny family, you know, mum, dad and a child or something, then they had to join with neighbours. They had to have a small group of them at least. So they went into the house to fellowship with others. And that surely speaks to us of our spiritual life and fellowship that we had in Hebrews a couple of weeks ago. Don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, but so much more when you see the day approaching, that we need to make sure we're in fellowship. And when people aren't, they are going to become more vulnerable. I don't think people always realize this. People get a great sense of, especially if they've been Christians a long time, or maybe, I mean, there are two kinds. There are people who've hardly been Christians very long and they float out to the edge. They become vulnerable. But Christians who've been Christians a long while, but who start pulling away from fellowship of any kind, maybe because they feel invincible. Sometimes people get like that. I remember reading, there was a book written years ago by, he was one of what they called international intercessors. Sounds very grand, but it was a group that used to be drawn together. And they were kind of involved in high level, if you like, intercession for nations and situations. And he talked about going to an international conference of these intercessors. And they were talking about, they were going to pray for, it was when the Jews were returning to Israel from different nations. And particularly places like Russia wouldn't let them go. And so they wanted to pray that people would be free to go back to Jerusalem. So this group gathered, and when this guy wrote his book later, when God really healed him, because it's an incredible story, he talked about how that they when they gathered, there were disagreements and almost people vying with one another for their words or their pictures, and people didn't like that. And there were obvious divisions coming. He didn't think too much of it at the time, because they weren't coming to blows, but it was obvious that they weren't really together. People criticizing others, you know, behind closed doors or whatever. So he just goes back, because he went through it all with God, because he really had an enemy attack on him and he wanted to understand why. And he said he felt that was part of it, because everybody was becoming too confident in their ability to deal with anything. That's the point. And you may not think many people get into that place. Some people do. That they can deal with absolutely anything that comes. So, because they feel they know it. So that was there. And then he then went to, they went to Russia. He and he had to lead a team there. And he went there. And they walked around Lenin's tomb. And they were speaking, he'd given words to them to say, let my people go, that they may worship me, a bit like Moses. And they all had to speak that quietly, of course, as they walked around this tomb. And he said, so they did that, and he felt the power of God in it, all the agreements, and he came out. But then, a bit later in the day, he began to run a temperature. And he said he had a raging temperature, and a group of intercessors gathered around him. In fact, they prayed in shifts all through the night for him, because he was very ill and he was far from home. And he then talks about how that subsided and he went back, but then he found there was some kind of heart problem. Maybe it was an endocarditis or something, I don't know. But anyway, he had a heart problem and they went to fix that. Maybe to do with the medication on a human level, who knows. But what happened, suddenly he plunged into a depression, he said, like he's never known before. He was not only absolutely frantic, became like a child again, but also he was convinced he'd lost his salvation, he was going to hell, and his whole family tried to minister to him. All these other intercessors were trying to minister to him because he'd led them for years, but he was in this dreadful place. And this went on and on for about 2 years, his family were almost despairing. And eventually, he just says a couple had invited him to stay with them, and they just prayed with him every day. They didn't try to enter into any more ministry as such. They just prayed because he obviously was in such an awful state. And he said faith began to rise up in his heart that God was going to get him out. And then he woke up one morning and he knew this thing was going or gone. Anyway, he got restored totally to who he was before. But he then went before God and said, what happened to me, God? I need to understand what happened to me. Now, I would say there are a number of things. He was not in a safe place to start with, which is why he talks about this group of them who got together first, but there was no real unity at all. They were falling out with each other, vying with each other. And then he also said, there's a danger of feeling invincible when you've done these things a number of times. And so he felt really strong, thought it would be okay, but he was therefore on a shaky platform, wasn't he? Because he hadn't got the base behind him. The people who were sending him out were the international group, and that wasn't secure altogether. And then he went then into some very serious spiritual warfare, which we'll talk about in just a second, with principalities and powers. And again, I think this is another area we need to be cautious of. But actually, I've told that story, okay. That's where he encountered, they did see answers to their prayers, by the way. They saw it break through, but he really paid a price during that time. He did get restored, and he wrote a book about it called God Can Do It Without Me, he called it. Because he said one time he would have thought probably God couldn't do it without him. But anyway, it humbled him, and he talked about that, being humbled under the hand of God. So, well, that's when we are getting seriously into warfare. And I used that illustration when I talked about going into the house with others in fellowship, that we need to be in fellowship with others. And we need to be humble enough, because the other thing he said was that he never used to ask people to pray for him, ever. Something we've tried to encourage our people all the time, leaders and others, to say, if you're feeling hugely pressured, ask somebody to pray for you. I'm talking about we should be able to guard one another's backs. And even if we're not there in person, you can text people and just say, you don't have to go into all the details, you just say, I'm hugely under pressure, or I feel the enemy is attacking me, please pray. And other people's prayers, it becomes like we're gathering together in the house, okay? We are together in this. And we must never feel, because Peter Wagner wrote a book too, some years ago, I'm trying to remember the name of it, but he talked about why leaders fail. Now, they'd had rather a lot of public profile cases in the States of hugely lifted up leaders that crashed morally or financially or something. You know, what I mean is by misappropriation of funds or by moral crash. And he talked about it and said, we need to pray for leaders. And he then points out in his book, surely we notice that the Apostle Paul asked people to pray for him, and none of us are equivalent to the Apostle Paul, so we need people to pray for us. We can't just assume we can do anything without any prayer. We must be covered, and we must make sure we cover one another, and we're ready to do that. Because once they were in the house together, they fed on the Lamb of God. We feed on the Lamb of God through worship. Individually and corporately, and taking hold of the word. I believe the word of God is so absolutely foundational. You know, you go through seasons, perhaps you don't, but where we think worship is the most important thing, and worship is hugely important, or where we think prayer is the most important thing, it is, but if you take those things away from the word of God, then you are actually really weakening yourself. Because the word of God is where the power is. He sent forth his word and healed them. Jesus said, the words that I speak to you, they are spirit and they are life. Such power in the word of God. So our worship should never get divorced from the words of the Lord, nor should our prayer. I was talking to somebody recently who was under huge demonic oppression. He's a Christian and a mature Christian. And so
I said, now, are you reading the word? And he said, oh, yeah, I have a prayer time every day. And I said, I didn't ask you if you had a prayer time. I'm asking if you're reading the word. And he said, well, perhaps not as much as I should, is what he finally said. So I'm sure he was praying, and I'm not, you wouldn't imagine that I would be belittling prayer. I believe in prayer, absolutely. But I also believe unless we keep putting the word of God in, we have got nothing to feed on, nothing to strengthen us. So in our prayer times, we need to make time for the word of God. We need to read the word, meditate on it, keep it, memorize it, whatever. That's where God will release power into us and strengthen us. So we're feeding on the lamb. And then the last thing is they were told to eat it with unleavened bread. Now we know that in scripture leaven was often used as a picture of sin, that it comes in and it can leaven a whole lump. It affects a whole group very rapidly. So they had to eat unleavened bread. It was a symbol of renouncing sin and keeping our hearts pure. They also had to eat the meat with bitter herbs, which I've often been intrigued. I've wondered if it is that we need to swallow our bitterness. That's what the only thing I could think of for that. I have never heard anybody comment on it. So, but I noticed it and I thought, yes, they ate it with bitter herbs. But maybe because they'd had bitter experiences in Egypt, God is saying now, just as when they got to the waters of Marah, you remember, they had to be delivered from bitterness there. Maybe they needed to say, I'm going to swallow my bitterness and I'm going to go on with God. So, okay. So, in Ephesians, it talks about three areas, if you like, of areas of the spirit. Well, there's two which involve spiritual warfare. Okay, so first of all, we're told in Ephesians 2:2 that the prince of this world is operating through the children of disobedience. In other words, he's talking about demonized people. So, demonic spirits, foot soldiers, if you like, that's how I see them, are walking in the world, and they're seeking to influence people's lives. They're seeking to gain access. Very few people are totally possessed. That's why we tend to use the word demonized rather than demon possessed, because not many people are so possessed that they've got no will of their own. Most people, and the scriptures just uses the word demonized, meaning they've got a demon locking in somewhere to them. And on the earth, Jesus told us to go and cast out demons. And he is talking about these demonic powers that invade on the earth. We'll talk about that in a minute. But also, Paul talks about in Ephesians 6, we don't wrestle with flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. I can't remember all the words, but he's talking about we are wrestling against principalities and powers. It's not flesh and blood. And sometimes in our evangelism, in our church planting, in our walking with God, we find that we are engaged in a much bigger battle than we realize. Some people know it when they go into a whole area, maybe where the gospel hasn't been named, people overseas in different parts of the world, and they know that they're going into an area which is ruled by principalities and powers. I think it was yesterday that I remarked that principalities and powers in the heavenly places, you know, of course, they were originally angels who worshipped God, weren't they? But these were fallen angels, and so they're still in the heavenly places. That's why it talks that we reign with Christ in the heavenly places, but there are principalities and powers in the heavenly places. And some people have used the terminology, which is possibly fine, because people will say that we are raised up with Christ to the third heaven, because Paul says that, caught up to the third heaven, which is paradise. That is to the throne of God where Jesus is reigning. And that's where we're told we reign with Christ in those places. But in Ephesians 6, it talks about principalities and powers, dark powers, being in the heavenly places. Now, obviously, they're not actually around the throne of God, because they couldn't bear it, could they, if their hearts are evil. But it seems as if they still have power in the cosmos. God hasn't yet removed all their powers from them, because they were originally appointed to rule over parts of the world. Jesus talks about the prince of this world when he's referring to the evil one. So he's actually acknowledging that he has authority and power in the world that the evil one does. So we know that we are in a battle. And one of the things that we, you know, in Exodus, we always say we have a number of different distinctives, if you like. And one of them is our battle theology mindset, our battle doctrines. Because not that we're the only group that does, but because we do believe in spiritual warfare. Because, in fact, I don't think you can believe in evangelism, like I was saying earlier, people recognize that we are, unless you believe in spiritual warfare, because pretty soon you'll get knocked to the ground. Because how I read Ephesians 6 is that when we are seeking to serve God, let's suppose you go into a new area, as I say, I often use him as an example, because he's written so much of his biography, but James Fraser, the missionary it is a wonderful story. You ought to get the book if you can. The most recent one, I think, is called Mountain Rain, I think. And his daughter wrote that one. But I read the original one by one of the leaders of the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, CIM as it was, who'd been one of, you know, they knew him well. But anyway, in his book, he writes about the experiences he had going into, he felt called to evangelize the Lisu tribe. And the Lisus were absolutely not, they were demon worshippers. And none of them were Christians that he knew of. Nobody knew of any Christians. And he started from scratch. And I think I've told this story of how God broke through and told him after 5 years of evangelizing, praying. He was a very disciplined man. And then God told him he was going to see hundreds or thousands of Lisu turn to the Lord. And he claimed that promise. And he claimed the promise. And then he said all hell broke loose, because all manner of demonic attacks came on him in every way, sickness, but also on his mind. He said he felt his mind was assailed day and night. You have to remember, this man, he would have at that time probably been in his early 30s. When he first went out there, he was about 26. So about 5 years later, he would have been in his early 30s. So, you know, he was out there on his own. He didn't have a senior missionaries or anybody to pray with. He was just there alone. He did have people at home, though, who prayed for him faithfully. His mother and a small group that gathered around, and they prayed for him. And he wrote and told them, please pray for me. Because he was thinking at one point, can I go home? I've got to get out of here. It's just totally oppressive. He was absolutely overwhelmed with these demonic powers. And he felt suicidal. He considered suicide. He wrote all this in his thing to say, that's how terrible it was. Now, God kept him. He had faithful prayers at home, and they were praying for him. And suddenly it stopped, and the first release who started coming to the Lord. And then it was like dominoes. Village after village, family after family were turning to Jesus, throwing away their demon shelves and everything, and worshipping Jesus. And today, there is still an incredibly strong church in the Lisu. In fact, what's so wonderful to me, because Fraser went out there in about 1912 or something like that, but today, there's not only a very strong church among the Lisu, but the Lisu people in China, because they're partly in China, partly in Burma, the Lisu people lobbied the Chinese government, who were trying to decide whether there was any, whether they're a Buddhist nation. But the Lisu said, we would like to be known as a Christian people, because they're a people group, isn't it? And the government, first of all, didn't want to do that. But eventually, they agreed, and it was in the secular paper, I read it, that they had agreed that the Lisu could be designated a Christian people group. And that's because the gospel spread so hugely among the Lisu. And when you consider the first Lisu convert that Fraser had, a young man who seemed really sincere, and he put away his demon shell, and then a day or so later, he went completely mad, literally. He lost his brain, he was raving, he was absolutely everything, and killed himself. And so that was the first shock that Fraser had to realize these demonic powers are very real. And he knew that God said that he needed to lay hold of the weapons of God. He talks about praying for them, claiming constantly, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony. And he would speak these things over. He had any number of assaults on him. But what I'm trying to say is, it is very real, that demonic assault. But what I feel is, there would have been principalities and powers over that. What I think happens in our evangelism, we very often encounter demonized people. That's quite common. They come into your congregation, they cause a bit of hassle, they make you feel upset and disturbed and irritated, and all the things that demonic people do. Now, sometimes they can get free. And we are told by Jesus, aren't we, to cast out demons. And it shouldn't always be a hugely dramatic event. My view is that if people are willing to give, to submit themselves to God, God can set them free. Occasionally people have, sometimes people have real manifestations when that happens. We can talk about that if we like in a minute. But basically, we want to see people set free. principalities and powers. Now, there has been a movement that came out in the States that seemed to be encouraging people to go against principalities and powers. So I remember some of our radnets some years back were very influenced by it, and they wanted to, for example, one group I spoke to, they'd just come back from, you know, one of the estates we were evangelizing, and they said, we went and cast out the ruling spirits here, and so we have done it now. That's all they did. They went and they cast out spirits of immorality, spirits of violence, spirits of drug addiction, and all the rest. And they came back, so I said, okay, where did they go then? The spirits, well, you know, wherever they go, whatever. And so I said, so you think the work's done now, do you? and they were, yeah, because we've dealt with that. That's great, isn't it? And do you see what I mean? They didn't actually speak the gospel to anybody when they were out there. I know we can smile, and perhaps they were slightly naive, but these books were circulating all the time. So they actually thought you could deal with things like that. We have been told what we're to do. We're to preach the gospel, heal the sick, cast out demons, raise the dead. Is that right? This is what you're told to do. That's what you're told to do. Jesus didn't say, go and find the principality over an area and deal with him. But does that mean we will never encounter them? No, it doesn't, unfortunately, because as I've often said, if you start to be effective in your evangelism, and pretty soon the principality and power will come and find you. You don't need to go and find it, him, her, whatever. It will find you. Because, of course, that's why Paul says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood. What is wrestling? Wouldn't we rather have a bow and arrow at a distance or a spear? No, we wrestle not. That's because the enemy come right up to you. And wrestling is close contact sport, isn't it? You can't keep them at a distance with a nice gun or bow and arrow or something. They're wrestling. And Paul says, we don't wrestle. Again, because they will come and try to knock you off course. They will try to throw you down. They try to knock you off. And what you have to do is stand. That's all Paul says, doesn't he? Stand, therefore. Stand. Keep on your armour, but stand, stand, stand. Mm-hmm. It's a bit like a wrestler. You know, the thing that the match is done, I think. The match is won, I think. When that guy's held down on the ground, he can't move, and they count to 10 or whatever, and then that's it. You know, you've lost because you couldn't get up again. So we lose if we can't get up again when the enemy wrestles us. But we can get up again because we have the Spirit of Jesus, don't we? And he will be with us and he'll help us. And we really need to take that on board. We're not alone in this battle, praise God. We are there. And it's not that we choose to go and find a principality in power. But unfortunately, you might annoy him in what you're doing, and so he might come and find you. In which case, all you need to do is stand, stand, stand. Ask people to pray for you, and just keep saying, Lord, I'm standing here. And the enemy will give up. After a bit, well, I always think that the heavenly, what do they call them, a ref for wrestling? What's the name of the person who, is it an umpire, a ref? Is it a ref? Okay, well, I always think that the heavenly referee watches all this wrestling going on, then he's out of heaven and said, okay, that's it, the bell's gone, and you know, because you've still stood your ground, he's going to hold up your hand, you're the victor there. That's how I picture it. You know, I don't think the word of God paints it like that, but anyway. So we are going to find that the kingdom of God is going to disturb, dislodge, and annoy the domain of darkness. But we are here to set the captives free, aren't we? So, well now.
Sorry, can I ask something?
Yep, please do.
You said that Paul talks about three areas. So
oh, yes, sorry. Yeah, no, what I meant was there are three areas in the heaven. Well, there's the demonic realm on earth, the spiritual realm on earth, which is demons and walking in. There's principalities and powers in what often people call the second heaven. It doesn't actually call that in the word, but it does talk about the third heaven, which is where the throne of God is. And that's where we are with Christ. So I guess we have the third heaven where Jesus reigns and where we should reign with him. And then the second heaven where hugely powerful and influential principalities and powers are. And then there's the earth where demons are roaming all the time. Because if you think... Sorry?
And angels.
Yes, of course, angels. Yeah, I'm only talking about the dark spirits. Yes, I should have talked about angels are on earth. Angels are in that realm. And angels are around the throne of God supremely. So, yes, there is the angelic presence, which is wonderful. In fact, we probably... benefit more from the ministry of angels than we ever know. I really believe that. And I think we need to walk as much in touch with the throne of God that we can know that God will send his angels to guard you And I pray that way often, not just for me, I mean for other people, don't you? Lord, send your angels, Lord, guard them when they're travelling, when they're, you know, all sorts of hazardous situations. We don't always know what the hazards are, because all sorts of things can happen. But Lord, have your angels near. We want to know the ministry of angels. Yes, totally. And the other thing I mentioned was that those principalities and powers over an area are actually seeking to gain entrance into the human powers, the human authorities. That's why we have to pray for government. We have to pray even for our local councils when we notice that all sorts of things are coming in which are anti-Christian. We need to pray because principalities and powers are looking for people to infiltrate, and then they can become hugely, again, it may be boring to keep referring to situations in history, but it's sometimes easier and clearer when it's happened. We can look back. So if we look back to Nazism, where did Hitler find all those people who were willing to do his will, who'd willing to do such evil? Well, partly they were floating out there already being infiltrated by principalities and powers. Secondly, because they actually actively worshipped. They had a temple where they worshipped the evil one, underneath the Reichstag, I think it was. But anyway, it was there. They discovered it later. They didn't make a lot of that at the time, but obviously we would make a lot of it, because they were actively inviting evil spirits in. And then, of course, Hitler had a very powerful mind control over people, intimidation and mind control. He was obviously an example of almost certainly a possessed person, where there was not a great deal left that was of human or divine life at all. It was just pure evil. And therefore, he had a huge power. But, you know, this wasn't that long ago, was it, really? And it was in a European nation. That's what I often remind myself of. We're not talking about, as we often think, the other side of the earth, where they've worshipped demons for centuries. We're talking about a European nation that did such unbelievable evil, and where the evil one was just rampant. And I often say to myself, Lord, where was the church? Don't you think that? I don't want to judge anyone, because it worries me that if it happened here, everybody would go underground. And but that's why I've often quoted, because it makes me feel encouraged that there was that group of five young people, students. You remember the White Rose movement, they called themselves, in Germany. They were at university, two of them are medical students. And they said, we cannot allow this evil to continue without some protest. And they, incredibly brave in that situation, they started printing tracts. One of their lecturers helped them. He got a duplicator thing, and they wrote these tracts against and pointing out the evil of the Nazis, and also saying that Germans should disown them, because this is not truly Germany. That's what they were saying. This is not true Germans. This is evil. We should disown it. And they wrote these tracts, and they circulated. They used to travel on trains and leave them, or into big, you know, areas where they couldn't be seen. But of course, the SS were quickly on their track, and eventually hunted them down. Realized where they were. They were all at one university, Munich, I think. And they, they were captured, and they were taken to prison on the day they were captured. And within 3 days, they were executed by guillotine. The Nazis were so anxious to get rid of them really quickly. And at the time, people said that was a waste of life, because obviously all the other students that had begun to read these things and get interested were terrified, and they all pulled back down, so nobody did any more protesting. But a year or two later, by that time, their tracts had found their way out, for example, into the hands of the Allies, who read the tracts, you know, Brits and Americans, and they started dropping them, bombarding the cities of Germany with them, saying, these are your own people saying this. And it helped to turn people, to make them stronger in the end. But, and then, of course, Nazism was overcome. So although they died, they did actually accomplish something, didn't they? So we can see that evil is so powerful, but we can still do the will of God. They were sons. The two key people were brother and sister, whose father was, parents were committed Christians, and they visited them just before they died. They managed to get there and say their goodbyes and commend them to Jesus as they went to the guillotine. So they at least they were releasing Jesus. That's the point. So that's the I'm going to just let me think. I'm just trying to decide. I've got a number of notes here, but what I want to talk about just for a minute, I'm going to talk a bit therefore without notes, because before we finish, because we can discuss this afternoon, because I want to talk first of all about demonized people. We had at the congregation leaders meeting last week, we were talking about one or two people saying that they had people coming into the congregation who, you know, were plainly, well, probably demonized. They may just be mentally ill, but obviously what is mental illness? You know, there are some people, I knew a lady who was mentally ill because she'd had a horrendous accident, but she was already a believer, and she opened her heart more to the Lord when she was hugely disadvantaged because she'd had an accident on her scooter and was brain damaged. But there was so much sweetness about this lady. We used to have her regularly out for a weekend, and she was such a blessing in our home, not because she was obviously very disabled, so on that way, and sometimes she looked a little bit freakish. I'm sure she wouldn't mind me saying that, because, you know, they gave her drugs and made all her hair fall out, and her teeth were falling out. And so she wasn't a beautiful-looking person, but there was such a sweetness of Jesus about her that she ministered to our children as well, who all hugely thought she was the most wonderful person because she was encountering all this, but could still say, "God is so good, my dear." She would say to them when they said, "How are you, Auntie Jean?" "God is so good," she would say. And you can feel the presence of Jesus. So you have people, what I'm trying to say is you can have people with mental disabilities. And even then, what used to grieve me was sometimes people would react to her if I brought her along to church, just because she didn't look like your middle class, nice looking lady. She was obviously disadvantaged, but she had a very sweet spirit. You can have people like that. We need discernment to see into people's spirits. You can have other people who probably are mentally ill because they already either went into drugs or they were already into occult or into something bad, and it began to drive their mind. So it can be either, but I don't want us to just rule out all people who are mentally ill, of course, because surely we can help them, because I believe, you see, that we are given authority as children of God. Sons and daughters of God, we have authority. Our authority is not over people as such, it's over the enemy and his works, isn't it? And over demonic powers. "Behold, I give you power to tread down serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you." That's what Jesus said. So he's given us power. But although we don't have authority over people as such, we do have some authority over people's disturbed spirit. So you can, I believe, quell a person's spirit. If they're starting to get out of order and it's kind of stirred up by the enemy, but it's just mental illness, you can speak peace. Now, you have to know when God's saying that, because I had an incredibly demonized guy on our doorstep one time when I came back some years ago, came back about 11 o'clock at night. Roger was away, as he usually was in these circumstances, bless him. And a sprawl on my doorstep was, I knew this guy, and he was heavily into dark occult. And he was an ex-con. He was been in prison for certainly for GBH, if not murder. I'm not sure what he'd been in for, but he was he was not the kind of person you want to see at 11:30 at night on your doorstep. Believe me, he looked weird, and he was weird. But anyway, I remember I was actually dropped back by one of our other leaders at the time, who unfortunately didn't glance down the path. He just dropped it, let me get out of the car. And I didn't notice until I started going out the path, and I thought, oh my goodness, Lord. Anyway, so he was there, so he just waited, and he's just looking at me like this, and I'm thinking, Lord, what do I do now? What's the right thing? I hadn't even got a car, because I didn't have a car, and that's why somebody dropped me home. So I couldn't even get in my car and drive away. I just thought, so Lord, what do I do here? Thank you, Lord. And then in the end, he starts all his vile talk and demonic stuff. And so I said, up and out. And he was so startled. He said, what? So I said, get up and get out. And he was so startled, he actually got to his feet. And then he obviously thought, hang on a minute, who's telling me what to do? So then just at that moment, he suddenly made a lunge at me, trying to grab hold of me. But fortunately, I just whipped round him. I was quite moving quite quickly, as you might imagine, leapt up on the doorstep, hammered on the door, because I knew that my son and daughter-in-law were staying at that point. They would be in the house. I didn't know if they'd get to the door. I thought by the time I found my keys, it would probably drag me into Kingdom Come. So I literally leapt up on the door, banged. But actually at that moment, the door opened. My son opened the door because he'd heard my voice saying, up and out, get up and get out. And he realised I was there. He'd already encountered him. He tried to call the police. The police weren't interested at all because a male had called, you see. So they thought, well, you can deal with him, whatever it is. So they didn't bother to come. So Kristen was trying to listen for me to come home, but he didn't hear it until I spoke to this guy. Anyway, so I got through that. It's okay, we closed the door. I leapt inside, the door opened, slammed the door and said, call the police, because he really wanted, because he is, because I would call the police in those circumstances. I need to say that. For a while, with this guy, we didn't. And he got worse and worse, because we thought, oh, he's just a demonized person, you know, and he really was pain. But we came to a point where I just felt, we are going to call the police. But of course that brought more hostility against us, because again I was on my, well I have my children, but I was on my own otherwise in the house, and I just, and he was trying to get in through the door, and you know, he was really deep, he was an evil man. And I said, you know, if you don't leave now, I'm calling the police. And he goes, you won't call the police, because I never had. And I said, I'm calling the police now. You can hear me. Here I am. I've got the phone. I started to dial 99. And then he did turn and run because he didn't want to encounter the police. So the police came, but of course, you know, they don't do anything. It's no good looking to the police if you want spiritual help, okay? If you want to get rid of a demonized person, they are helpful in that their uniforms sort of dissuade the person from coming back straight away, but they won't do anything else, in my experience. So anyway, because we've had quite a few of these, I have to say. I don't know quite. I've sometimes thought, why have we had so much of this kind of stuff? I talk to other Christians about the world who've never had anything like this at all. And I think, is it just where we live? Is it us in some way? Because we have had a few people like this, I have to say. So what I wanted to say was, first of all, you get demonized people coming in. We can bind the evil one. I told some of you, I think, recently, that just before Christmas, I went to a music shop to get something for one of the gifts, and the guy at the counter, he's a really nice guy, and I'd been in the day before to see if they got it, and he said he'd have a look in the storeroom, and then came back, and so he was talking to me a little bit about it and showing me. So he took a few minutes of me, that's fine, he knew I was coming back, and then I bought it and handed over the money, and all of a sudden a guy who'd come into the shop after me, but he'd been sort of wandering around looking at things, he suddenly launched into a screaming, swearing tirade against the shop and the keepers, saying, what's the matter with my money? Oh, you favour people or something, because presumably he thought he was... Actually, he didn't even look as if he was waiting to be served. He was just wandering around the shop. But anyway, it was so violent. And then he said, so you're not having my money. And he walked out and slammed the door behind him. And the shop assistant, he looked at me and raised his eyebrows, and he said, I've no idea what that was about, I'm afraid. And I said, well, somebody hasn't got any patience. But anyway, so this guy then, because he said to me, I'll just walk you to the door with your package. Maybe he thought this guy could be there, I don't know. So I go out. I was parked on the forecourt. So I got into my car, started to get into the car, and then I realised this guy was in the car next to it. And he got out as soon as I'd come out of the way. He went and he started, this guy hadn't yet left, so he started on him again. And I honestly have never seen anything quite like it. He was shouting and swearing at the shop. I keep meaning to go back and talk to this guy, because I thought surely he must be a believer. I've never known such incredible control, because the shop assistant guy was standing here, he was probably in his 40s, and this other guy came right up to him so close, his face was in about 2 centimetres, the other guy's face, pushed his face in, shouted, swore, threatened him so violently that I just waited there, and I thought, Lord, what should I do? Should I call the police? Because he could bring a knife out any minute. He was that kind of a person. And I thought, this other guy was just standing stock still and looking perfectly calm while all this was going on. That's why I wondered if he was a believer. And anyway, in the end, I suddenly thought, no, we're not going to call the police. We need to deal with this demon. So in just right where I was, of course, I didn't say it aloud. I simply said, I bind this violent spirit in Jesus' name. I silence you in Jesus' name. And this guy just stopped in mid-sentence like that, just suddenly stopped. And then he kind of almost collapsed like this. And this amazing shock guy said, because then this guy who sort of half clapped, he said, so I don't suppose you want to serve me now? And the other guy said, of course, sir. would you like to come into the shop? He was so composed. I can't believe it, considering it could easily have been a knifing, to be frank. And yet he let this guy in and he went. And this guy just glanced back at me. He knew I'd stayed until, because I thought there was nobody else around. I thought somebody would have to do something. But I just thought God led me to do the right thing. I know absolutely it bound it. For that, whether or not the guy would do it again, because people need to get saved then, don't they? But you do have these incidents, and sometimes you can have them happen in church too, can't you? Yeah. So we must always remember to claim the power of the blood of Jesus and bind the enemy. We can bind. I understand binding the enemy as being you are limiting his power. That binding won't last forever. It will last for a short season until his own will reasserts itself, but it checks the spirit. And I think that that's really important thing to do until such time as they may want to be set free. Now, what we haven't dealt with, we can talk about it this afternoon in the discussion time. Also, I wanted to say a little bit about cursing, because we are in a world that's full of cursing, and we need to know how to protect ourselves from cursing, how to deal with curses when we know we've been cursed. Is that okay? So, Debbie, why don't you pray for us and we'll go to lunch. Thank you. Yeah, please do.
The difference or the distinction condition that the society is in today through drug taking, pharmakia drugs,
yes,
is the word used in the Bible for witchcraft.
Yeah.
And that is what opens the people up.
Yeah, it does open them to demonic spirits.
And that's why I think our society is becoming more and more heavy with its occult powers at work.
Do you, just on the back of that, do you think that prescription drugs, therefore,
be careful,
especially for psychiatric treatment.
I think so.
Could, oh yes.
I'm not saying always, but could give more room for the enemy sometimes.
I think they
can. We should be very prayerful about how they're used.
I think very much so. I mean, we should be prayerful about all our jolly drugs, but you know, whatever they are, we're taking them for. We should be as much praying as we are taking.
The word drug means demon, isn't it?
It means means witchcraft, pharmakia.
Pharmacy.
Is the word in the Greek that they use, they, when it's translated witchcraft, it is often the word pharmakia.
Because in ancient practices,
all witchcraft things would use drugs to get them into that place.
Mental states.
What about that apothecary? Does that have a
apothecary?
That's on the
continent. Yes, that's apothecaries.
Yeah.
I mean, alchemy used to be seen as part of witchcraft. It simply really means changing substances, doesn't it? Is that right?
Yeah.
But.
Yeah, like the word chemistry.
Yes, it is. But it became, an alchemist became known as somebody who was into. Into occult type things.
Yeah.
So, because I use the word in one of my poems, but I talk about by some secret alchemy gave love beside. I was talking about the blood of Jesus, and somebody said, "You can't use that word." And I said, "Yes, you can. It's only other people have used it wrongly. I'm talking about divine alchemy, where God puts His spirit in and love into His." Anyway, well, we can talk this afternoon. Go and have some lunch and then we'll come back. Is that right?
Yeah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for your provision, Lord. You provided what we need, Lord, to be blessed and free from the power and the authority of the enemy in our lives.
Yes, Lord Jesus, thank you, Lord. Hurra, Yarma, Kura, Tiara, Kura, Hayara. Lord.
Lord, as we go into our lunchtime, we feed not only on the food that we have there, we thank you for that, but we feed on you as well. Afresh, Lord, we draw our strength and our energy and our life from you, and we want to continually have you, Lord, at the heart. The very root and the substance of our life.
Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord.
Walk with you. Lord, we pray that you would just deliver us from every work and scheme of the enemy.
Yes, Lord Jesus. Help us, Lord.
As we walk through this spiritually charged world.
Yes, Lord God.
Navigate it, Lord. Things that you give us to guide us.
Lord Jesus.
We pray that the light of your presence would shine on us, Lord. even as we talk about dark things, that you just keep
shine light, Lord,
over our hearts and minds, that we can live in the clarity of that, Lord, even as we deal with these things, in Jesus' name.
Thank you, Lord. Amen. Yes, Lord. Amen.